Would you turn in your Bible this morning to John chapter 4? It's our text this morning, John chapter 4. Your Bible, your device, whatever it is. Well, this morning we come to the third of the signs that John discusses in his gospel. You remember the signs, I'm going to remind you again and again. These signs are not done as magic tricks. They're not done to impress the audience. They're not done to, in some way, amaze you. These signs had a purpose. These signs had an intention. And all the signs were intended to point to the deity of Jesus Christ, His Messiahship. And then with the result is that you would believe or you would have faith. That's the intention of these signs. Now this third sign is actually the second one that was done in Cana of Galilee. And you can read that in verse 54 of chapter 4. But this second sign done in Cana of Galilee, you remember the first one. It was changing the water into wine. Well, this morning, we'll see how a nobleman who had a sick child grows in his faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin with prayer and then we'll look into the text. Heavenly Father, been reminded this morning that we all humble ourselves before you. There is no one who could ever be proud before you as our God. But it's you who have made us, given us life. You placed us in Christ, who is our wisdom. And so as we look at this text this morning, impress upon us once again who Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, really is, what He came to do. And may you increase our faith. May we grow in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am very amazed. I read something recently about some of the medical advances in regards to discoveries and things that can be accomplished by medicine anymore. As a matter of fact, one of those things is in the last few years, simple surgery can be done at a distance. You have robotic arms, and they're controlled by a doctor in another location. And these robotic arms can do simple surgery. Now, that's amazing to think that someday a doctor in Springdale could do surgery on a missionary in Tibet. That's just astounding. There are two big problems with it. Number one, cost. It's extremely expensive to come up with robotic arms everywhere in the world. So that's the big drawback. But secondly, oftentimes you need hands-on. Somebody who's there that if an emergency takes place, you nick a blood vessel, something like that that needs to be addressed right away, and that's needed. And those limitations, though, really help you appreciate what Jesus does in this text. Instantaneous, perfect healing at a distance. And that's what happens with this demonstration of this sign given by Jesus in regards to a nobleman's son. Now, this child was very sick. Almost to the point of death, we read. But Jesus was about 18 miles away. And so he healed him at the Father's request. And that's an amazing miracle in and of itself. But what I really want to draw your attention to today is a greater miracle that takes place. A greater long-distance miracle, if you will, that takes place in the life of this nobleman. But I want to turn your attention to salvation that occurred, the faith that takes place, not only in this man, but in his whole family. That's what verse 53 tells us. He said at the end, and he believed and all his household. So something amazing takes place that John, the writer, wants us to understand, wants us to gain a perspective of. And the story of how that faith is developed is really interesting. First of all, notice the circumstances behind that nobleman's faith. Verse 43. After 2 days, he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. It's where he made the water into wine. In Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus came to Cana of Galilee where he had performed that first sign, that first great miracle that took place. And obviously something happened. Word of mouth, the local telephone. They got on and everybody from village to village in the Galilean region began to hear all that had taken place. And not only that, we know from verse 45 that there were even Galileans that had gone down to Jerusalem. And they had seen, they had observed all the things that Jesus was doing. So that's impressive. They had all heard. They had understood. They had witnessed the miracles. And they had talked about it from one to another. And this information had spread. And that's probably the reason why the Galileans received him so warmly. Verse 45 says they welcomed him. It's the idea they just, man, we're glad he's back. And you know what's going on in their mind? Wow, we saw miracles. I can't wait to see more. I can't wait until Jesus does miracle after miracle. That's what's going on with them. They weren't looking for a prophet with a message. They were looking for a man who did things for their benefit. They wanted somebody who could do tricks. Somebody who could do magic for their benefit. And a lot of that comes from the backstory. There's a backstory here. You remember back when Jesus cleansed the temple last week. We talked about it in chapter 2. And in that passage, John inserts almost a parenthesis. And the parenthesis says in verse 23 of chapter 2, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." What did Jesus know about people? What did Jesus comprehend about man? That faith can be very superficial. He understood that not all possess real faith. They may be convinced of a miracle. After all, they saw it, but it wasn't real faith. They hadn't believed on him. It was insufficient. It was superficial. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, he warns that there is a faith of just knowledge. There is a faith that just approves or agrees with facts, but that's not real saving faith. I give you some examples. For example, you remember Nicodemus in chapter 2 of John? It says in verse 2 that Nicodemus knew things. He said, "Rabbi, we know, we comprehend that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God's with him." Nicodemus knew facts. He knew information. He even came to the right conclusion. But he did not have saving faith. James gives this warning. You believe God is one? Great. Well, even demons believe and they shudder. Some of you may be in a position I was until I was 20 years old. There was never a time that I really doubted that Jesus died, was buried, rose again. It was here, intellectual belief. I didn't doubt intellect. I didn't doubt these things. So in a sense, sure, I believed facts. But if you would have asked me up until the age of 20, I would have said, so what? Big deal. I was antagonistic to God. And James said, demons know. They comprehend some things. They know facts. It's a warning. It's a warning here for some of you. Maybe some of you have grown up here in a church such as this. Maybe you have some sort of intellectual comprehension. Maybe you've heard message after message. Maybe you know a little bit about theology. And you don't have saving faith. I think demons have pretty good theology. I mean, demons believe the Bible. They know intellectually. How about you? Some of you, I know. You've been here a long time. Do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ alone? I have some of the best language tools I have in language, Greek, Hebrew, were written by men who are skeptics, men who didn't believe a thing about the words they know a lot about. But that's the problem with intellectual faith. Paul knew King Agrippa. He knew that he approved the scriptures. After all, he said when he was on trial in Acts chapter 26, 27 and 28, he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He said, "I know you believe." He knew it here. He believed the prophets. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian?" You see the problem? Simply intellectual, but that's not real faith. He didn't doubt the things that were written. But he didn't savingly believe. Who would ever question Jesus' miracles? They saw. They understood. The people of Galilee had seen them. They had believed in Jesus, the miracle worker. There was a writer I read a long time ago, very impressed by. His name is David Wells. He wrote a book called No Place for Truth, in which he tries to examine what goes on in oftentimes churches in America. This is what he said. "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights.
He is a God for us,
meaning for our satisfaction. I think he's right. Do you recognize that? Do you see how easy it is to simply want a Jesus who makes great wine and causes problems to go away? But for an upset father at Capernaum, and that's on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, the news of Christ coming to Cana, that was the only hope for his dying child. And you can understand that. If you're a parent, you understand. You spare no expense for your child who's sick. He's an upset father. And he's thinking, the only hope I know of is this man Jesus. All the information has spread about what he could do. So he jumps on the fastest chariot and he rushes down. His little boy was ill. And since he was an official, he was a nobleman of some sort, somebody in the king's court. He was an important guy. And he probably had all the royal physicians. He had all the best doctors in Galilee. But nobody could cure his son. Nobody could take him. And he had his little boy restless and probably tossing and turning with fever. And he got weaker and weaker, weaker, until he got to the point of death. And I think you can identify with that feeling when you're just so hopeless. What am I going to do? Where am I going to turn when my child is sick? You'd do anything. But he hears this news about Jesus, and that's the hope he's looking for. What a wonderful coincidence, by the way. Isn't it an amazing coincidence that Jesus should happen to be there at his desperate hour? But you sit here this morning, you know something about a word called the providence of God. You know that it wasn't a coincidence. It was nothing less than God's working in just this clockwork-like precision to meet this man where he was. And he could do what no one else could do. We know God works all things for our salvation. And this is the means that God used in the life of a nobleman and his family to bring about real saving faith. Important lesson, at least thus far, you learn from that. Nothing happens by chance, does it? Where were you when you came to faith? Who was it that spoke? What passage of Scripture did God use in your life to bring you to faith? None of that was chance. What phrase in a hymn? What person, what place, what situation? You think it was chance? Coincidence? It was God. God in His grace was ordering things for His eternal plan in your life. And so, without delay, this nobleman comes down to Cana of Galilee and he asks Jesus, Jesus, would you heal my dying son? And I wonder if throughout that journey that he had to make from the seacoast into the highlands of Galilee, I suspect he probably was praying, doing something. If I could just get there in time. I know he's sick. I know he's about to die.
If I could just get there until Jesus arrives. And according to verse 47, this nobleman heard that Jesus was near. And so he probably goes not so much for salvation, but he goes just for the concern for what Jesus could do for his child. He found Jesus, he said, would you come down and would you heal my son? He's at the point of death. And it says, he asked him. Some versions will say something like, he besought him. It's kind of interesting. The form of the word implies a continuous, repeated action again and again. Lord, please come down. I need you. You're our only hope. Sir, please come to Capernaum at once and heal my son. But you know, there was a conflict with the nobleman's faith. There was a real conflict that was going on. Verse 48 and 49. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. When these cries from this man, you know, you can just almost see the passion pouring out of him. Lord, come. I need you. And you read what Jesus says, and it's, can Jesus be so callous? I mean, he's asking for healing, and Jesus is talking about something else. At least that's what it seems. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That doesn't sound like compassionate Jesus. Have to be careful about premature judgment. Look what the text says. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus uses a pronoun you, which is plural. That's very important. See, he's talking not just to the nobleman. He's talking to you, all of you around here, all of you Jews. As a matter of fact, that's why I think the NIV uses you people. It's trying to identify a group. That's who Jesus was talking to, not just the nobleman, but the entire group of who this represents, the Jews. The Jews were always asking Jesus, show some kind of miracle for us. They were very different than the Samaritans. You remember those pagan Samaritans in John chapter 4? They believed in Jesus without seeing signs and wonders. But Paul said it very clearly in that passage Stephen read in 1 Corinthians 1:22. Jews require a sign. And when Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, the Jews immediately asked him, what sign do you give for doing these things? What, you know, give us the proof that you have the authority to do what you've done. And that constant sign seeking betrays something about a weak faith. A faith that has to be constantly supported by miracle is obviously some sort of superficial faith. When Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe, he was warning what was true of the Jews of his day. They flatly refused to believe. So when Jesus spoke those words in verse 48 to the nobleman, he wasn't unfeeling, he wasn't unkind, but he was actually testing his motives for making a request. There's an interesting contrast between the Samaritans of earlier in chapter 4 with these Jews here. It says in chapter 4, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. You see, no sign. She had a testimony. And so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Just the word. He spoke. They believed. Jesus understood what was true for the nobleman. Very like many today, they were engaged in kind of a form of idolatry. And what I mean by that is they saw Jesus as a means to an end, not as a savior. They saw him just to do something he could do. If that man's motive was the same as the other Jews who craved for signs and wonders in order to believe, probably would have offended Jesus, might even stop asking, return home empty-handed. But the nobleman's response showed something about him was different. And I say that because he said in verse 49, "Sir, come before my child dies." He continued to ask why. He wasn't asking for signs and wonders as much, such, but he heard, he knew something about Jesus. He was convinced, "This man alone can heal my son, and therefore, please come down." That initial faith gives way in verse 50. At that point, he was kind of like a faith that needed refinement. But look what he said. Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." And the man did what? He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. "Go your way." He only granted part of it. He healed him, but he didn't go with him. Now, he didn't keep pleading. He didn't keep asking. And perhaps if he was something like me, I would have probably said something along the lines of, "Well, Lord, go ahead and come on down so that we can thank you properly." And you say, "No, what's going on? I'm thinking, I'm not real sure that you can do this. So I'll try another tact, another way to get you to come down and do it." It's not what he does. Instead, something happened to the man. And that was the confirmation of that nobleman's faith in verse 50 to 54. He said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him, and he told them that his son was recovering. And he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew exactly that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Now that was the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Text is very specific when it talks about the man's belief. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. He didn't need to see that his son had been healed before believing. He simply took Jesus at his word, and he believed. Shows that his faith had been refined through that testing. It had matured to a form that believes in order to see instead of seeing in order to believe. From being a faith based only what he had heard, progressed to a faith in Jesus himself, what he does. And that faith, that obedience to Jesus, he obeyed Jesus. He went his way without questions. His faith was confirmed. He returned. And his servants said something interesting. Your son will live. That's the very same wording that Jesus had said. Your son will live. The very same thing. They're saying, Jesus said, he'll live. And they said, he'll live. And when he heard his faith that fever had left him, the exact time his faith was complete. He believed what others had said about Jesus, but he himself saw and he heard the word that Jesus spoke to him, and that was enough. And verse 53 reminds us that he was not alone. His whole family somehow believed, gloriously were saved. It had happened because, perchance, a little boy got sick. Loved by his father. Truly God works in mysterious ways. As the hymn writer said, his wonders to perform. God works marvelously in lives. He brings light out of darkness, life out of death. And we turn, respond in faith. Our faith in Christ alone by what he has said. Many signs and wonders that Jesus performed was confirmation of who he was. We have only a sampling, really only a sampling of what Jesus really did. But why this story? Why this one? Why this example? And I think it's because it fits perfectly John's purpose in writing. It's a miracle about believing. Comes up in verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Comes up in verse 50. The man believed the word Jesus spoke. In verse 53, he himself believed. John has, by some, been called a gospel of belief. It's all what it's about. It's about believing Jesus Christ. Just to remind you, that was chapter 20, verse 31, that John wrote, so that, the intention, so that you would believe. That was the purpose of his writing. The word for belief or faith, it's used well over 100 times in John's gospel. And most of the time, it's used in reference to saving faith. That's the wording of John. John wrote to a group of people, Jews. They were steeped in a religion like many other religions. Religion based on what they did to gain heaven. Something you had to perform, a ritual, a routine, a form of morality, a form of obedience, of good deeds, and with the accumulated effect that, oh, the scales have balanced out and this guy's done enough, but this guy hasn't. That's man-made religion. But saving faith is contrary to all that. The only way that you will ever be saved is connected by faith and faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2. It's through faith he's saved. That third sign proved that Jesus is a giver of life. He saved a young man on the brink of death. But more importantly, he saved a family who were dead spiritually. One of my favorite Puritans, a man by the name of John Owen, he wrote, "If you are satisfied with an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with imaginary salvation." What he was saying is, if all you want is an imaginary Savior or imaginary Christ, somebody that performs deeds, somebody that is a miracle worker, a good man, just a prophet, a gift giver, that's not what John's offering. But if you find Jesus, Son of God, Savior, there is hope for sin. Saving faith is complete trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, for everlasting life with God. I hope, I think, maybe most of you understand that. I don't know. I don't know about all of you. Do you have faith? Faith in Christ alone. For God's people, do you believe everything Christ says? That's faith. Do you believe His promises? Do you believe what Jesus has said about you? I shared in Sunday school this morning. Oftentimes we hear people say, "You're this, you're that." In Ephesians 1, what does God say you are? You're chosen in Him. You're forgiven. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what God says you are. That's your identity. Do you believe that? And do you live on the basis of who God said you are? That's a people of faith. Father, do increase our faith. Help us to be a people of faith. And today, I don't know each person who has attended. I don't know where they stand before you. But I do know, Lord, that you are a God who is gracious and kind, steadfast and merciful. And you forgive iniquities. And with you, we can stand. And so, Lord, do a work. Remind us of belief. Strengthen our faith in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.